2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll continue our overview of 2 Corinthians. We left off at chapter 7, verse 4. Now we'll pick up with chapter 7 and verse 5. Let's orient ourselves to the big picture here, as we often do. 2 Corinthians, you'll recall, breaks down into three sections. Paul's defense of his conduct in chapters 1 through 7, an exhortation about giving in chapters 8 and 9, and vindication of Paul's office in chapters 10 through 13. Now we left off with this subsection where Paul was describing his conduct in chapter 2:14 through chapter 7, verse 4. And we call that the description of a true ministry. And that's what Paul addresses in this section. In chapter 7 and verse 5, he comes back to talking about his trip to Macedonia and ends his digression. And we call this subsection reconciliation. And let me clarify, it's not the doctrine of reconciliation. It's Paul's reconciliation with the Corinthians. In other words, when he had sent his severe letter, he found out from Titus that they had received that letter well. And so now it's going to set a little bit different tone for the rest of the book. Remember, Paul had been talking about his trip to Macedonia. That was clear back in chapter 2 and verse 13 when he said, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, he picks up that thought again where he left off, saying, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So he went to find Titus and Troas. Titus wasn't there. He went on to Macedonia. He finally linked up with Titus there in Macedonia, and Titus brought good news. Remember that the Corinthians had been misbehaving. There was a group in Corinth that was trying to undermine Paul's apostleship. Paul wrote them a very strong letter about it, and we looked at that in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where Paul said, and this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So he wrote that severe letter. He gave it to Titus to take down to Corinth, and now he was looking for Titus to see how that letter had been received. Paul was anxious to find out. Paul talks about meeting up with Titus, and the letter was received well, and he starts talking about comfort again. And you'll recall we started last hour's class with the doctrine of God's comfort also. Because Paul is coming back to it now, he gives some of the items of comfort or things that he was comforted by in this little section. First, he talks about the arrival of Titus. He was comforted by Titus's arrival in chapter 7, verse 6. He says, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And then he talks about the Corinthians' treatment of Titus. That gave him comfort also. That's verse 7. He says, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So he was also comforted by the Corinthians' response to his letter. In verse 9, he says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. So his letter had had the desired effect. So Paul got comfort in all of this. Remember, comfort is one of the main themes of the book of 2 Corinthians. And in fact, that word comfort occurs 10 times in chapters 3 through 11 and 29 times in the book of 2 Corinthians, that word, Greek word for comfort. So it's one of the major themes of the book. Notice what Paul calls this. And he had three things that he was comforted by: the arrival of Titus, the Corinthians' treatment of Titus, and the Corinthians' response to his letter. These things all gave Paul comfort. And he calls all of these the comfort of God. Verse 6, he says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So Paul is applying a doctrine there. He's applying a doctrine of sovereignty. He assumes that God is sovereign over circumstances. So he says, "You know what? Titus came and I found comfort in that. Thanks, God." Not thanks Titus for finding me, but thanks God for sending Titus. So he looks beyond the event itself to the God behind the event. Now, the Corinthians' response to Paul's letter that we just saw, it's a very positive response, is going to set the tone for the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians. He's going to launch right into now the longest section in the Bible on Christian giving. And then after that, he's going to give a stern denunciation of the false apostles down in Corinth. And this is all based on the Corinthians' positive response to his letter. He said, "Okay, you guys are you're in line now. You're with it. Let me lay some stuff on the line. First, about giving." He's going to remind them of a promise they made. And second, he's going to tear into these false apostles. Paul is going to be hopping mad in the last section of this book. First, the exhortation about giving. And it'll hinge around generosity. First, he gives an example of generosity in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." So he uses the Macedonian churches as an example of generosity. And that example is probably just about opposite of what we would pick to give an example of generosity. Because human viewpoint says a generous person is one who gives a whole lot of money. That's what generosity is, giving a lot. Well, divine viewpoint has a little different take on it. Divine viewpoint says a generous person is one who gives sacrificially. And the amount isn't the issue, but it's the amount in relation to the resource. Now, the Macedonian churches were poverty-stricken. Why would you choose churches like that to give an example of generosity? I mean, they couldn't have given much. They were poverty-stricken. And yet those are the ones that Paul chooses. So we can formulate some principles then about Christian giving from this example itself. First one is that giving is an enablement, it's not an accomplishment. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Paul calls their giving, their generosity, the grace of God. It's an enablement. It's something God enabled them to do, not something they accomplished on their own. So, what does that mean to us? Well, it means one thing. Only believers can give biblically. An unbeliever cannot give biblically, no matter how much they give, because giving is an enablement of God. Since the Macedonians exhibited generosity right in the midst of poverty, we can say that the circumstances in which we find ourselves are no threat to spiritual success. These guys had spiritual success in the realm of giving, and yet they were poverty-stricken. So our circumstances don't really matter when it comes to spiritual success. Now, after giving the example, Paul goes on to give an exhortation for generosity in chapter 8, verse 6 through 15. First, he gives an example. Now he makes the exhortation. Very typical of Paul. He sets forth a doctrine, and now he's going to make an application of it. And in making his exhortation for generosity from the Corinthians, he's going to point out that generosity has a triple benefit. The triple benefits of generosity are simply this. First, it benefits the giver. When you are generous in Christian giving, then it is to your advantage. Look at verse 10. Chapter 8, verse 10 says, "And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So it's to their advantage, it's to the Corinthians' advantage if they're generous. So generosity benefits the giver. It benefits the recipient. Remember, they were taking the collection for the saints in Jerusalem who didn't have enough to eat. So I'd say there's a pretty good benefit there. In fact, we call that the intermediate purpose of giving, is that it benefited the ones who were starving down in Jerusalem. And the third or triple benefit of generosity is that it benefits everybody in the Christian community or the Christian church, the universal Christian church. Because the generosity of the Macedonians benefited the Corinthians by providing them with an example. And you know what? The generosity of the Macedonians benefits us too, because 2,000 years later, we can pick up our New Testament and read about it, and we can get encouragement from what they did. So generosity has benefits all over the place. The entire Christian church benefits. Now, Paul goes on to say all that's very great, but we have an example of generosity that's even better than the Macedonians. And that's chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich." So the ultimate example of generosity is Jesus Christ. And the argument of verse 9 is not that Jesus spent his life in poverty, although he did. That's not what Paul is arguing here. He's not saying Jesus spent his life in poverty so that you could be spiritually rich. What he's saying is Jesus Christ gave up his heavenly riches to become a man. He's talking about the incarnation here. He's saying that Jesus Christ was in heaven with God the Father. He gave that up to become a man. That's the ultimate example of generosity. He came to live on earth in poverty and die on a cross to pay the penalty for your sins. That's the ultimate example of generosity. Now, Paul goes on to talk about the messenger of generosity in chapter 8, verse 16 through 24. The messenger of generosity that he's talking about is Titus. And this passage deals with integrity in giving. And that's integrity in giving before man. Obviously, God knows if giving has integrity or not. But here he's dealing with integrity in giving before man. Now, this was especially important for Paul down in Corinth, because he had guys in Corinth that were just looking at his every move under a microscope. And if he did anything wrong, they were going to say, "Well, you know, that Paul, he's out for your money." So he has to be very, very careful that he maintains the utmost integrity in making the collection down in Corinth. So he takes every precaution that he can to avoid a scandal. Look at chapter 8, verse 18. I'll look back at verse 16. He says, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness." So Paul is sure that the collection is going to be a large collection. So he takes every precaution. He sends Titus, whose reputation was beyond question. He sends another brother with him, whose reputation is beyond question. And look at verse 22. If that's not enough, he says, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you." So he sent along another brother. So absolute integrity is maintained. These three guys are beyond question Now in chapter 9, after making sure that integrity is maintained, Paul reminds the Corinthians of something, and that reminder is that they had promised a donation for the saints in Jerusalem. They had previously promised, in fact, a year ago. So Paul sent Titus and the other brothers on ahead to make sure that the Corinthians would be ready to fulfill the promise that they had made previously. Now stop and think why Paul did this. Paul had boasted about the generosity of the Corinthians because of their promise. He'd boasted to the Macedonian churches. He said, you know, those Corinthians, they're a generous bunch. They promised a donation. Now, if he got down to Corinth and they didn't have a donation for him, and there were Macedonians with him, what would they think? Oh, that Paul, he made that up. They're not really generous at all. So what Paul does is he sends Titus and these other guys on down ahead to say, make sure things are ready. Because he has enemies down there and they're ready to jump on anything. They would take any opportunity to discredit him. Now, I know in our day, we try to make things urgent. We don't give people time to think them over. You know, we try to catch them off guard and get their money out of them. But Paul didn't use that approach. He said, I'm going to send these guys down to make sure you have plenty of time to think this over and prepare for it. In verse 6 through 15 of chapter 9, Paul points out some results of generosity. He had the triple benefits of generosity, and now we're going to have some results of generosity, and he's going to point out two in this section. First, generosity is for the enrichment of the giver. That's verses 6 through 11. Look at verse 6, for example. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So he uses the illustration of the sower here, and he's just saying that if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully, just like a guy planting seeds. Now stop and think about that illustration. What an excellent illustration. When we think of planting seeds, we don't think of losing something, do we? I mean, we don't plant our seeds and say, oh no, my seeds are all gone. No, that's what seeds are for. You plant them, and when you plant them, you get more than the seeds. And that's the illustration he uses for giving. He's saying if Christian giving doesn't deplete your resources. It's like planting seeds. So it enriches the giver himself or herself. Also, it brings glory to God. And I mentioned before, there's an intermediate purpose of giving, and then there's an ultimate purpose of giving. The intermediate purpose of giving is to supply needs. And obviously, that's what giving does. You know, you give to supply needs. Look at verse 12. It says, For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints. So that's the intermediate purpose of giving. It supplies needs of the saints. Now, there's an ultimate purpose of giving, and that is to bring glory to God. Read on in verse 12. But is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience. So God is glorified. That's the ultimate purpose of giving. Now that brings us down to chapter 10, and this is the last major section in the book of 2 Corinthians, 10 through 13. And this is the section that deals with Paul's vindication of his office. And we're going to see a little shift in Paul's mood here. We're going to see a shift to, Paul is going to be, to put it bluntly, hopping mad in this section. He's really mad at these false apostles down in Corinth. And he's upset because the Corinthians are buying into their false doctrine. And we'll see the theme of this section. We've looked at this time and time again through these last chapters. The theme of this section is simply this. Paul is going to come down to Corinth. He's not going to cancel his trip again. He's coming down this time. When he gets there, he's going to confront his accusers. and the fur is going to fly, because Paul is upset with these guys. They're false apostles. They're not even believers, and yet the Corinthians are buying into their doctrine. So when he gets down there, he's going to set things straight. Now he's riding ahead to the Corinthians, and he's saying, you guys better be on the right side of the fence when I get there, because there's going to be trouble. So we're going to see a little shift in his mood here. He's going to become very angry. So Paul is going to defend his office as an apostle. And as we look at this overview, remember that the Corinthians' only access to God's Word was through Paul. So he didn't have an opportunity to say, well, you know, if you guys don't like me, if there's something about me that annoys you, find another church where they teach God's Word. Because we can do that today. If something about me annoys you, I can say, well, I hate to see you go, but find another church that teaches God's Word. They didn't have that opportunity. Paul was their only link to God's Word. So he's going to defend his office as an apostle. Because without him, all they have are the false apostles. This section breaks down into three subsections. Paul's going to talk about his apostolic authority. That's 10:1 through 11:15. Then he's going to talk about apostolic boasting, or he's going to do a little boasting in 11:16 through 12:13. And the reason Paul's going to boast in this section is because, like I just said, he is their only link to God's Word. They were following the false apostles. Why? Because the false apostles were boasting. So Paul's going to do some boasting of his own to get their attention back to him, because he is their link to God's Word. And then he's going to talk about his upcoming visit. That's 12:14 through 13:14. So those three sections yet to go in 2 Corinthians. We're going to make it. First, he talks about his apostolic authority, the importance of his authority as an apostle. Paul's going to address a couple of charges in this section. The first charge is that, you know that Paul, he's really strong when he writes a letter, but when he gets down there, he's a wimp. And that's going to be the first charge that these false apostles were making against Paul, that he's strong when absent, weak when present. Chapter 10, verse 1, for example. He says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. And he's being very sarcastic there. Down in verse 10, he comes right out and says it. For they say, and the they are his detractors there, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible. These guys had come to the point, talking about personal presence unimpressive. They got to the point where they were saying, yeah, that Paul, he writes great letters, but you know what? He's not very good looking. And that's kind of their argument there. His personal presence is unimpressive. Why would you listen to this guy? He's going to answer that. And the second charge that they make against him is that he walks according to the flesh. And that's chapter 10, verse 2. He says, I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence with which I proposed to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, according to the flesh means Paul is motivated by self-interest. And that's what they were charging him with. They were saying, you know what, that Paul, all he's after is his own self-interest. And he'll answer that charge in verses 1 through 5. And as he does this, he gives us a little overview of our weapons as Christians, how we fight this battle that we call the Christian life. Verse 3, for example, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, that means in human bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So the first thing we notice about these weapons that we have for Christian warfare is that these weapons are not of the flesh. We do not use the same weapons as the world uses in living their lives. And this is important because many times you'll go into a church and you'll see a church that's run just like a business. You'll see a church that operates on all of the principles that everybody else operates on. And Paul's saying that's not the way Christians are to live the Christian life. Christians are to live the Christian life by knowing God's word, God's way of doing things, not man's way of doing things. And in fact, there are two ways to approach the word of God. And you'll find this. There, one person approaches the word of God and says, yes, that's great. You know what? I'm going to add that to what I already know. And that's one way of approaching God's word. So I've learned all this stuff in college. Now I've got God's word. I can add that to it too, and I'll be even better, right? Well, that's not what Paul is proposing here. He's saying that we're not to use the weapons that are of the flesh or of this world. He says that we're to take God's word, and instead of adding it to what we know, we're to replace what we know with God's word. And that's how the Christian life is lived. Not by adding God's word to what we already know about spirituality, but it's replacing what we know about living our lives with God's word. And you know what? If we do that, we find something amazing, that these weapons that we have as Christians are divinely powerful. If we use the weapons that the Holy Spirit supplies, then we are assured of victory in the Christian life. How do we learn last hour that we live that Christian life? What does the teacher do? He provides God's word abundantly and accurately and clearly. That's my job. You believe God's word. You add faith to it. And then the Holy Spirit is going to take that and He's going to write the character of Christ into your life. And that's how life works. It's not a 7-step process. It's not a 12-step process. It's not an any-step process. We learn God's word and believe it. The Holy Spirit will act upon us. And that's how the Christian life works. Now, in talking about this, Paul goes on to talk about the importance of authority. Why is authority important in that equation? Well, it's important because if we don't have a proper attitude to the authority of God's Word, well, what's going to happen? We're not going to grow as Christians. If we don't give God's Word its proper authority, or Paul, in this case, Paul is talking about himself, and we can take that into the Bible because Paul wrote a majority of the New Testament. If we doubt his authority as a writer of God's Word, we're not going to grow. And that's why God gave authority. And we see that in chapter 10, verse 8. What's the proper use of authority in the church? It says, "For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you." So the proper use of authority is for building you up or edification. We see that word translated edify. That's the proper use of authority. And that's why we have authority within the church. It's for edification. In fact, that's why we have all the gifts in the church, for edification, so believers can grow. So that is how authority in the church is to be used. And that's how we try to use authority here. My authority as pastor, the authority of the elders, is used so that you, all believers, can grow or be edified. We use our authority to make sure that false doctrines don't spread through the church. That sort of thing. That's our job. Exercising authority within a church is essential for edification. Now, it can be misused. Look at the last part of verse 8. It says, "which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you." So it can be misused into destroying, and that's what the false apostles were doing. They were misusing their authority. Verse 9, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. And again, Paul's being a little sarcastic there. His opponents were saying, yeah, that Paul, he writes really terrifying letters. But when he gets down there, he's just kind of a wimp. So he's being a little sarcastic there. In verse 10, his opponents charge, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So they're trying to undermine his authority. And in verse 11 through 18, he denies that. In verse 11, he says, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. So he's saying, you know the letters I write? If they're strong, when I get there, I'm just as strong as those letters. So he's refuting the allegations of his detractors. And he does that down through verse 18. Notice verse 12, he says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves. Verse 13, but we will not boast. Verse 14, we are not overextending ourselves. Verse 15, not boasting beyond our measure. See how he's refuting in these verses. Now in chapter 11, verse 1 through 6, Paul gives the standard for authority. And this is fascinating. What is the standard for authority in the church age? And we noticed when we studied this section that the standard for authority in the church age is not, is it biblical? That's not the standard. We can get even a finer definition than that. The standard for authority in the New Testament is it apostolic? Is it the truth that Paul taught? Chapter 11, verse 4. It says, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. I mean, Paul's being sarcastic again there. You bear this beautifully. You're getting false doctrine. Yeah, you handle it really well. You accept it really well. He's being sarcastic. They're not supposed to accept false doctrine. And the test for true doctrine and false doctrine is it what Paul wrote? And that's what he's saying here in verse 4. Another Jesus whom we have not preached. So the standard of true teaching in the church age is it apostolic? Now in the Old Testament, the standard for truth was, is it Mosaic? But we live in the New Testament, it's apostolic. The Corinthians had forgotten this, so their tolerance got to the point of being sinfully tolerant. They tolerated false doctrine. And that's tolerance that goes too far. Now, in our culture, we have problems with this because in our culture, you can't take tolerance too far. You have to be tolerant of everything. Well, in church, you're not to be tolerant of false doctrine. That's sinful tolerance, and that's what Paul is accusing them of. Now, in chapter 11, verse 7 through 12, Paul talks about his independence and his financial independence is what he's talking about. And the argument is in verse 7. He says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? And what he's getting at there is that his enemies, they used this argument. You know, Paul, you taught that apostles and ministers have the right to be paid for what they do. Apostles have that right. You taught it yourself, Paul. And he did. You don't accept pay from the Corinthians. Therefore, you're not really an apostle. And that was their argument. Paul is refuting that here. He says in verse 7, did I commit a sin? And he's being sarcastic again. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel to you without charge? The irony he points out in verse 8 and 9, and the irony is simply this. Paul refused pay from them so as he wouldn't be a burden. They should have been grateful. Instead, they turned it around and said, well, Paul, he's not a real apostle because he doesn't take your money. He was being accused of being unprofessional. And that's verse 6 when he says, even if I am unskilled in speech, that word unskilled would be something we might translate as unprofessional. His response in verse 10 through 12 is that, you know, no matter what they think, he's still going to go on and continue to refuse pay. Now in chapter 11, verse 13 through 15, Paul points out the truth about these super apostles. And here's where we get the idea that Paul, or that these opponents of Paul were unbelievers. He calls them super apostles in verse 13, or false apostles. Verse 13, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." So they're definitely, unquestionably unbelievers. They're already present in the church. He assumes they're there, and we assume they're present in the church today, because if they were there then, they're probably still hanging around. So one thing we learn in 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 is to be wary of teachers, because there are a lot of false teachers around. And in fact, we saw the majority of teachers in the church in Paul's day were what he called God peddlers. So we're to be wary of teaching. We have a method that we can use to find out whether a teacher is a good teacher or a bad teacher. What's the method? Is it apostolic? Does it conform to the New Testament? Is this teacher teaching from the New Testament, God's Word? That's our test. Now, Paul goes on to boast in 11:16 through 33. And the reason he's doing this is because Paul's enemies are responding to boasting. Now, he's going to have to boast himself to get their attention. Why? Remember, if they're separated from Paul, they're separated from God's Word. So, Paul points out the irony of this in verse 21 when he says, "To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison to these false apostles. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself." So he goes on to do some boasting here, and he boasts of, first he starts out in verse 22 by talking about his equality with these false apostles. He says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I." So he's equal to these guys. Not only that, he is superior. And that's verse 23. It says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep." So on and so forth. Paul goes on to finally get to the items of his boasting. He ends it up with a remarkable story in verse 31 through 33, talking about in Damascus when he was let down in a basket through a window in the wall to escape the guys that were after him. So it came to that. And that was Paul's boasting. He goes on in chapter 12, 1 through 13, to talk about visions and revelations. The thing we noted in that section in chapter 12, 1 through 13, look at verse 2, for example, it says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." And we asked the question, who is the man in that context? Who's he talking about? And we decided that the person had to be Paul himself. Because if we look down at verse 7, he says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," and that's the revelations that this person got when he was caught up into the third heaven, "because of those revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself." So the consequences of the revelations were applied to Paul himself. So it had to be him. Now he used what we call the editorial third person out of humility, because Paul was very uneasy with boasting. And we saw that all through this section, that Paul apologized for boasting. He said, "I'm going to boast. I don't like it. It's foolishness, but I have to do it." So he was very uncomfortable with boasting. and got to the point where he actually didn't even say it was him that was taken up to the third heaven. He says a person. Now in verse 11, Paul looks back at his boasting. He says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. So he sums it all up, saying, I did this boasting. You made me do it, because you will only listen to people who brag. So I had to do it myself to get your attention. In verse 12, he points out that they had ample proof of his authority as an apostle. Look at verse 12. It says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. They had every reason to believe he was a true apostle, but all they would listen to was boasting. So he had to boast. Now, in chapter 12, 14 through 13, 14, Paul talks about his upcoming visit. Verse 14, he says he's coming down to Corinth again. For this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. So he's saying there he's not after their money, but their own benefit is why he's coming. In verse 19, he clarifies that, why he's been defending himself. He says, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding or your edification. So that's his motive in boasting and defending himself. He sums it all up by saying, that's why I had to do it, for your edification. Remember, without him, they were cut off from God's word. Now in 12:20 through 13:3, Paul gives a warning. And again, what's the warning? You guys get in line before he gets down there, because when he gets there, the fur is going to fly. And then in 13:5 through 14, Paul's final words in this book, he gives one final proof of his apostleship in verse 5. And 13:5 is a somewhat misunderstood verse when we read, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, Paul isn't asking the Corinthians here to make sure they're really believers. He's established that already. In verse 3, he says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. He just said that Christ was mighty in them. Now, is he going to ask if they're really believers or not? Of course not. What Paul is saying is, look at yourself. You want a proof of my apostleship. Look at yourself. You're believers, aren't you? Of course they're believers. Well, how'd you get that way? Through Paul's apostleship. So you have proof right there within yourself that Paul is a valid apostle. He goes on in 13:7 through 9 to give a final prayer, and 11 through 13 a final exhortation, and verse 14 we have the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the summary of the book of 2 Corinthians. Again, if anything caught your interest, the tapes are available for the details of all these sections. And next time we'll start on the book of 1 Corinthians. Father, thank you again for your word, which is living and powerful. We thank you for this wonderful book of 2 Corinthians. We pray that as we've studied through it, that we've been diligent to study it accurately, and we pray that now that we have an understanding of it, we can add faith to it so that the Holy Spirit can take that and write the character of Christ into our lives. It's in his name we pray. Amen.